We're ready? Go ahead. And so we've been studying the book of 1 Kings and observing in the beginning of the book how the kingdom is united, both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel, under the reign of Solomon. We saw in the first chapter how Solomon was anointed king. We saw in the second chapter how Solomon ascended to the throne. And in the third chapter here, we're going to see Solomon asking for wisdom so that he can be a good leader. The chapter breaks down into three portions. There's the first paragraph, verses 1 through 4, where we look at some of the particulars in Solomon's life. And then the middle paragraph, verses 5 through 15, we'll see the prayer of Solomon's life. And then the chapter will close, we might not get there tonight, with a puzzle that arises in Solomon's life. But let's open up here and we'll look at some of the particulars here in the first paragraph. It says, And Solomon made affinity with a Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built under the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. And so we see a progression. Actually, the chapter begins with the conjunction and. So it's added to what had just happened in that prior chapter where the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. This was a great, if you will, victory for Solomon to have the kingdom established under his hand. We saw the importance of the establishment of that kingdom was that Solomon obeyed the charge given by his father David, and by obeying the heeding the advice of a wise father who had been given wisdom from God. And it's always a good if you are blessed with such a person in your life. If you're blessed with someone who's older than you and has been given wisdom from God, you will always do well to take heed to that wisdom. The Lord does pass the baton of wisdom down through the ages, and he uses elders to the youngers, and then those youngers grow up and pass it to the youngers, and generation to generation. We see the kingdom established as Solomon obeys his father. Now we find that the father is gone, the kingdom is strong. We see a victory in verse 46 and of the last chapter, and all of a sudden, verse 1, we see a bit of compromise following a victory. Now, this is going to be a portrait that we're going to see throughout the scriptures. And I just wish it was up and on away and better in life, but the reality is life is like a series of hills and valleys, and frequently when we're on the mountaintop of victory, we tend to descend into a bit of a valley. And here we see some compromise. The compromise that goes in here is that Solomon, we see the first particular is Solomon's wife. He makes affinity with the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now, this is a compromise. We understand Egypt is a place where they had been delivered out of. Egypt is a place where God told them in many portions of the scriptures, do not return unto Egypt. And here he makes affinity. He makes an agreement. He makes a compromising relationship with this Pharaoh. And what does he do? He takes the Pharaoh's daughter and makes a wife of her. The first thing he does is making this wife. Now, back in those times, I'm trying to think about, of course, you're going to see that in those times the kings took many wives. And many times the wives were of political convenience. So here we've got the Egyptian Empire. I know it's not as strong as it used to be, but it's still a pretty strong nation over there. Probably still has an army. It could cause them a bit of trouble on their southwest border there. And so maybe the thought is we make a relationship here. I take your daughter, and we kind of marry the two nations together, and it gives me a bit of a protection politically and militarily against the problem. It's one less problem in my life if I just compromise on this issue right here. And that's what he does. Now what we see in terms of this alliance he makes here, he brings her into the city of David. The city of David at that time being Jerusalem. And actually the city just a little bit south of Jerusalem, Bethlehem. Until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. So he's doing some work here, and he says, until I finish this work, you're going to stay over here. Now, this is not uncommon in any newlywed situation where the husband takes the wife, and often it's the first setting that they don't often settle in their final house when they're first married. It's often a thing of moving on, and so this is her first place, and she stays there, and Solomon is going about his building. He's going to build the wall of Jerusalem, very important. Walled cities are safe places in the Old Testament. They didn't have airplanes, so you could protect a city with a wall. He's building the house of the Lord. We're going to see in the next few chapters. He's building his own house. So he's in the midst of doing some building projects, and I imagine there's many days that she sat alone while her husband was out involved in the various projects he is involved in, and such is the way of marriage. The wife is a keeper at home, and the husband is out doing his business. But we see here the first thing he does is, in terms of taking a wife, it's a bit of a compromise. The other thing we see, not only in terms of his wife, we see the worship that's going on in the kingdom at this time, and people are sacrificing in high places because there was no house built under the name of the Lord until those days. And they had come in to the promised land, and we're going to see they had set the tabernacle in a region in the tribe of Benjamin. There was a city there called Gibeon, which is about 5 miles to the north and west of Jerusalem. And in order to understand that, you'd have to go to a Second Chronicles chapter 1. And the priests give a little bit of the priestly history, a little bit more in the Chronicles than you'll get in the Kings. The Kings more of a political history. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, it will tell you in verse 3 through 6, but basically you can see in verse 3, so Solomon and all the congregation went with him, went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. And the tabernacle itself, the tent, with most of the articles of the furniture, was over there in Gibeon. Amen. And so this was the place where Solomon himself, you're going to find out as he goes to sacrifice. But Gibeon, although it was a Levitical city in the region of Benjamin, it had a nice high hill in it. There were other hills around the land, and it was customary for the pagans. Pagus is a word for hill. When you go to Acts chapter 17, I believe it is, it says, it actually defines it in your English Bible for you. Let me see if I can find it real quick for you. Acts chapter 17. And it says, they took him, that would be Paul, in verse 19, and brought him unto Areopagus, that he may speak this doctrine. And then in verse 22, then stood Paul in the midst of Mars Hill. Now, Area is the word from Aries, where you get the word Mars. It's the same word, Aries, Mars. And Pagus is the word hill. So when you talk about a pagan, you're talking about the hills. And the things that pagans do is they worship in the hills. They worship in high places. It's a religious form of idolatrous worship that people who do not know the Lord tend to do. And they tend to think it's you get closer to God by climbing up on a hill. And so they would worship in the hills. And so the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites, they all had their groves in the hills where they would worship. And when the people, the Jews, arrived in the land, because there was a time when the temple had not been built, they just kind of went to the nearest hill and they worshiped with the pagans. Now, it may be while they were up there, they were praying to the Lord. But they were following the customs of the people at that particular time. And so what we see right there, there's no house built to the name of the Lord in those days, and the people are worshiping on the hills, and this is one of the things that's going to spur Solomon through the direction of his father, who had told him before, to build an exceeding magnifical house to the Lord to get the people out of the hills and gather there. But in the meantime, Solomon himself would go to the great high place. What made it great? The tabernacle was there. He went right to Gibeon and he did his work there. So we see his wife, we see his form of worship, and in verse 3 we see the type of walk that he maintained in those early days. It says in verse 3, and Solomon loved the Lord. Amen. How did he love him? Well, he walked in the statutes of David his father. And so what we see is, how does one walk with God? You walk in the statutes of God. David, his father, was a prophet of God who had written many of the Psalms, who had written things, and he was walking in the same statutes his father walked in, and the statutes David walked in were those of Moses and the prophets. And here he's showing his love for God. One of the ways you demonstrate your love for God is walking in the statutes of the Word of God. A lot of people say, I love the Lord. As far as I can tell when I listen to radio, everybody loves the Lord. My wife and I have noticed that. We have never heard anyone talk about anyone on the radio that doesn't love the Lord. Oh, he loves the Lord. Oh, she loves the Lord. Everybody loves the Lord. At least that's what they say. A lot of lip service. But the way it's demonstrated is by walking in the statutes of the Lord. Now, it's curious here. It says, verse 3, we saw his wife, we saw his worship, we see his walk. He walked in the statutes of the Lord, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. His favorite high place was where the tabernacle was in Gibeon, but there were occasions when he'd go to other high places. Now, I would get a notion that he would do that, compromising, just as he did with the wife in verse 1. In other words, Solomon loved the Lord, but maybe he also kind of loved people. And yes, he wanted to please the Lord, but maybe once in a while he wanted to please people. And somebody would say, you know, we've got a worship service going on this Sunday. It's at this hill over here where our family always goes. Would you join us? And Solomon might make affinity with certain elders and do that thing. Instead of saying, no, the only place I'm going to worship is at Gibeon. But he kind of went along, get along, go along. You know, people can do that type of thing. And we're going to see Solomon is in many ways a blessing. But you're going to see him stumble a lot as this book goes on. Because there are times when he is willing to make a deal with a person and compromise with someone. And what God wants to teach us is that compromising with people and being men pleasers, you don't serve the Lord doing that. You have to learn how to draw the line and serve God and say no sometimes. I mean, I see him loving the Lord, but burning incense in the high places. I think of Christians I know that might go to some of the high places, the pagan forms of worship today that are Christianized. I'd say the greatest form of pagan Christianity would be Roman Catholicism. And so, you know, a friend of mine, a family member of mine wants me to go to a Roman Catholic service with him. And I love the Lord, but I go to the Roman Catholic service. Well, you're going to have to work that out with you as to whether you're going to do those types of things. But I don't think compromise is ever good, particularly when it comes in regards to the worship of the Lord. But nonetheless, we see his wife, a little bit of compromise. We see his worship, a little bit of compromise. We see in verse 3 his walk, a little bit of compromise. There's a little stumbling and compromise in every portion there in terms of the particulars. But he's young. And I think with his father dead, the best I can do when I did the math one day is this guy's 18, 19, or 20 years old when he assumes the kingdom. Very young. That's a lot of responsibility. And his father is now gone. And I think his father was a great stabilizing influence in his life. But his father's gone. So, look what happens, verse 5. In Gibeon, there he is doing his offering. And by the way, one thing it says when he went to that offering at the end of verse 4, 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. Now, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 1, Leviticus chapter 1 describes the burnt offerings that were acceptable to God. And there's the burnt offerings of the herd, the cattle. There's the burnt offerings of the flock, a little less expensive, and then the burnt offerings of a turtle dove. Now, I don't think Solomon would ever do a turtle dove. I think most of it would be of the herd and of the flock. What's that saying? It's expensive. I mean, Solomon's really putting some money into his worship and his service. He's really sacrificing in order to serve. He's sacrificing in order to worship. That's something that Americans don't quite understand. We like to tip God. By the way, he'll never get 15 to 18%. I understand that. But by the way, a tip at a restaurant, 15 to 18% is 15 to 18% of a small bill. It's not 15 to 18% of your income, or you wouldn't tip either. But nonetheless, people tend to tip God. I mean, I did it when I was first saved. Here's $5. Here's $20. Throw it on the plate. But Solomon gave 1,000 burnt offerings. That cost something. That's a significant portion out of the paycheck that he gave there. And so one thing about Solomon, even in his weaknesses, he had some areas of strength. He held on to the statutes of the Lord. Because of that, he had a love for God. Because of that love, he was willing to give something. His, like his father had said, I'm not going to sacrifice if it doesn't cost me something. When he went and he bought that hill from, what's the guy's name again? Aruna, the Jebusite, yes. When he went to buy the hill from him, Aruna offered it to him for free, but he said, no, it's going to cost me something to worship my God. And he paid for it out of pocket. And Solomon learned that lesson from his father. Thank goodness for a godly influence. Okay, but here we are in verse 5, and he's up there, he's making his offering, and I'm sure he's pleased God by being at the right place where the tabernacle is, by putting much in there to the Lord, by showing his love for the Lord, verse 5, and in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. Now, again, just to understand this, this is the way God would speak in times past, is in a dream. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that at sundry times and in diverse manners God spake in times past. So there would be dreams, visions, things like this that God do. But then it says in Hebrews, but now in these last days hath he spoken to us by his Son. And his Son is the Word of God. So I read this, and I understand historically this is something God was doing then. This is not what he's doing today. I get weary and even a bit grieved by the phone calls that come into the radio and to television about dreams, and people want dreams and visions, and it perplexes me. First off, because I'm in my third decade of salvation now, I've met lots of Christians all over the world, of all different stripes and varieties, and I'd have to say honestly, and by their own admission, over 90% will admit that they've never read the Bible once in their life, from cover to cover. Over 90% of Christians could honestly, don't tell me, could have to tell God, I've never read that book. Every word from beginning to end. Matter of fact, over 50% of pastors have never read the Bible once. Now, I understand studying it, and that's good, and I think you ought to study it, but you think you ought to read it too. And here's my point. Now, I've read it. I've kept diaries and journals of what I've read, and come to my house, I'll show them to you, going all the way back to the 90s, and you can see that I've read this thing through from Genesis to Revelation, every word, 62 plus times. Not counting my studies. My studies are on top of that. And here's all I want to say. I wouldn't ask God for a dream or vision. I still don't understand this book. That's right. I don't understand how somebody could ask God for more when they don't already get what he first given. I mean, how can I ask for a dream or vision until I know this? Now, if I did know this, maybe I would pray to God, hey, I got the book down. I know it backwards and forwards. There's nothing you can show me out of that book anymore. You got nothing to say to me out of that book. Would you please give me a dream or vision? I get grieved and wearied by Christians that have the temerity to ask God for a dream or vision when they haven't even read his book once. And if they did read it once, I can assure you they wouldn't get all of it. And if they read it a second time, I, matter of fact, I can say this. I really believe that there's not a person on this earth that as long as God lets them breathe, 80, 90, 100 years old, if they read that book over and over, would ever get it 100%. I think they'd always have an opportunity to get something fresh from God. Why would you need a dream or a vision? I just get wearied and frustrated by it all the time. Sometimes I want to spiritually smack some of my brethren when they ask for dreams and visions and they haven't read this book. Nonetheless, back then, God did appear in dreams because the book wasn't completed and the Son had not come. And here is an historical reference of God appearing by night in a dream. Now, God says to Solomon very simply, ask what I shall give thee. He's giving Solomon permission to make a request of him. Now, what I find beautiful about it is the way it's written in God's Word. If you get one of those modern things in talking about the high places today are Hebrew and Greek, where a lot of Christians worship. And that's a bunch of baloney, too. But if you read an NIV, here's what it says. Ask for whatever you want me to give you. If you read the New American Standard Version, ask what you wish me to give you. But if you look at what that says right there, it says, ask what I shall give thee. Do you see what that says in English? It's like when Jesus met that woman at the well, he didn't say, give me a drink. He said, give me to drink. Give me to drink. You go home and think about that. He was telling that woman that you're going to give me to drink in the future. You're going to be pouring me out to others. It's a phrasing that's absolutely perfect that's only in the King James Bible. God said, ask what I shall give thee. Amen. You ask what I'm going to give you. In other words, I'm going to give you the desires of your heart. I'm going to give the petitions. You're going to ask what I'm going to give you. If you ask what you want, I may not give it to you. But if you ask what I shall give thee, I'm going to give it to you. Amen. Go to 1 John chapter 5. This is deep stuff you only get in God's Word. You can't get this in these playpen Bibles, these comic book modern editions, these perversions. Yeah, they're so much clearer. They are clear. How did it say that? Ask what you wish me to give you. Ask whatever you want. That's what they're doing. Go to the prayer meetings at a modern version church and listen. They're asking for whatever they want. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Anyways, it's deep. You just calm, meditate, think about it, but get back to the chapter. Here's what God wants to do with prayer. He doesn't want to indulge your desires and your fleshy wants and lusts, especially if you're in America and you've read a few magazines or newspapers or watched television, because your desires are all amiss. They're selfish indulgences if you're an American. What God wants to do is, through prayer, is get your desires in line with his. You're not going to change him. He's going to change you. And he's going to. And if he doesn't get it done in this lifetime, I assure you he's going to get it done in the next. Because you're not going up marching before him till you're changed and you're changed, right? That's okay. He'll fix it. Don't fret. But nonetheless, getting back to where we are, here's a young guy in his late teens, and he's heard his father pray, and he's watched his father, and he's read the Psalms of his fathers, and this has had an impact on him. And the Lord can say, "Ask what I shall give thee." Verse 6, and Solomon said, he opens right away with a wonderful praise to the Lord. "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father." And he opens up just praising God for his goodness and his mercy and how well he treated his father, how well he's treated his family, and how he's kept promises that he is given. And now comes the request. After opening with thanksgiving and opening with praise, now comes the supplication. And we talked about this, a good way to learn to pray. Someone had showed me the acts of a praying disciple. First, adoration, A. And then C, confession and thanksgiving. And then finally, S, supplication is the last thing. The first thing you're doing is just thanking the Lord and adoring the Lord. And this is what he's doing. And now comes the supplication at the end of verse 7. And he says, "And I am but a little child." Now the first thing he does is he admits that he lacks maturity. He just, when he looks at himself and he measures himself against his father, he's thinking, I'm like, I have little experience and little maturity compared to what's gone before me and sat on the throne. Next thing he says, "I know not how to go out or to come in." And the truth of the matter is that was a military phrase. His father was a military man. They would go out of the gate and fight and defend the city and then come back in with the spoils of victory. And the truth is, Solomon had never really fought. That's one of the reasons those other guys wanted Adonijah to be the king instead of him. So Adonijah was older. Adonijah had been in a few battles. This guy was still so young, he hadn't been out fighting. And so he says, I lack maturity. I lack a military experience. Verse 8, "And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude." And again, his acknowledgement of the place that I'm in is a very important place. This is just not some regular day job or some secular profession I have picked. What you have allowed me to do is to sit in the midst of thy people, great people. And the recognition that, again, if you're like Solomon and you're ever in a position where you're serving God, that it's a great responsibility. And Solomon understands this. This is great responsibility. Verse 9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who's able to judge this, thy so great a people?" And so as he looks and he realizes, let's see, I lack maturity, I lack experience, I lack military knowledge, I have a great responsibility in front of me. What is the greatest need that I have? It's wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding will make up for immaturity. Wisdom and understanding will make up for lack of experience. Wisdom and understanding in a military situation will help direct properly. He's seeking out wisdom. It's interesting. This was reading about what was her name? Queen Victoria. If you go on www.royal.gov.uk, you can read her diary. And she was born in 1819, and when she was 18 years old, the king died. And they came to her and they said, you're now the leader of the United Kingdom, Great Britain and Ireland. She's 18 years old. And what she did was she prayed for wisdom, that providence would guide her in her decisions. She knew she wasn't ready for this position. And so she prayed. This is June 20th, 1837. And publicly, she was identified with the strict standards of personal morality because she realized how important it is to walk right and be upright. And her reign of 63 years and 7 months is longer not only than that of any British monarch, it's the longest of any female monarch in the history of mankind. And it's known as the Victorian era. And it was a period marked by great expansion of the British Empire, industrial, cultural, political, scientific, and military growth in that kingdom. Because she prayed. And she asked the Lord to help her. And this is always a good prayer. This is the number one prayer that you can ask for. When Solomon finally gets around to writing the book of the Proverbs, he says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Love her, and she shall keep thee. And he understands the importance of wisdom. He wants to learn discernment. He wants to learn, look at verse 9, give thy servant an understanding heart, notice, to judge thy people that I may discern between good and bad. God wants to give wisdom to you so you can learn discernment and judgment. I know the great misappropriation of Scripture, judge not lest ye be judged. First off, that's not in the Bible. Okay, that's a misquotation of Matthew chapter 7, is it? I think somewhere in that region. It's a misquotation, but that's referring to you being able to judge someone's motives in their hearts. You cannot judge the motive of the heart, but you can judge the deeds and the actions and the words that come out of somebody. So you can know the difference between good and bad. For example, let's say Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verse 3. A dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. One of the things you want to be able to judge is the difference between good words and bad words. Do you know the difference between what words are good and what are bad? And I just don't mean a swear word. I mean good words that line up with what that which God has said in the good word of God versus the bad words that are contrary to the word of God. Even if they purport to be religious. I had a book here just a few seconds ago. Here's a book full of religious writings. This is the books that they give to the Roman Catholic priests, the dogmatic canons and decrees of the Council of Trent and the Vatican Council. These are bad words. Are you able to discern and judge bad words from good words? How will I be able to? Well, you have to get to know the good word of God. Go to Isaiah chapter 32. He's talking about understanding knowledge. Verse 1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Verse 4, when the time comes when you're taught, the heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge. And this is the time when Jesus comes back and begins teaching us. And at that time, verse 5, the vile person shall be no more called liberal. Today, people who are liberal are vile, sadly. Verse 7, the instruments also of the churl, like a churlish person, like a vile person, are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words. Do you know bad words? Can you tell lying words when you see them? I was showing a Christian last night. I said, look at these things that are written in here. Look at this canon. If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sin for Christ's sake, let him be anathema. You realize that just said contrary to what God said in his book? These are the instruments of a churl. These are vile words. These are evil words. Do you know the difference? Not if you're not asking God for wisdom and reading his book, you won't. You're liable to think this is good stuff. You're liable to follow this all the way to the grave and hell. God wants you to have spiritual discernment. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yes, God wants you to learn how to judge between good and bad. After salvation, that's one of the things God wants to do is sharpen that conscience and sharpen that spiritual mind of yours so you know the difference between what God has said and what others have attempted to say for him, like through dreams. Today we have prophets running around giving their dreams. God says that's chaff compared to the wheat of his word. I'm not interested in anyone's dreams, yours or mine. I'm interested in what the Word says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. What God wants to do through his Spirit is give you discernment. Verse 15, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. They didn't say people's hearts or their motives, but the things that occur around him, the actions that he sees, the deeds that he sees, the form of government that he sees, the form of education that he sees, the religious forms that are out there that he sees and that he hears, the writings that he reads. He's able to judge those things. Why? The Spirit of God's going to teach him how to do that. A natural man can't do it, but a man that has the Spirit of God can do these things. Isaiah chapter 11, I know it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the manner in which this judgment comes in Isaiah chapter 11 is, of course, speaking of Jesus, the rod that comes out of the stem of Jesse, the branch that grows out of his root. But notice what gives him his strength. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. He's going to judge after what God's Spirit reveals to him. They'll be revealed by the Spirit of God. Solomon asked for that. He knew on his own he couldn't judge after the seeing of his eyes. He knew as a natural man he would not be able to judge so great a people. So he asks for the judgment from the Spirit of God. What God wants for you and for me to do, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He wants us to think. I think there's a guy who has a ministry, let my people think. And that would be good for us. And one of the ways you think is you got to put the devices down for a little while. It's hard to think when those devices are constantly in your face and occupying your mind and your thoughts. There's a time they need to be shut off for a little bit. There's a time you take a walk without plugs in your ears. There's a time you sit without a television on or a radio on or again the little things that are in people's ears all the time. There's a time when you meditate and you think. And here's what God wants you to do. He says these are great verses in 1 Thessalonians. We'll get to them in a few weeks. But in the fifth chapter, he's giving the great commandments to a child of God. Verse 16, rejoice evermore. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. Verse 19, quench not the spirit. Verse 20, despise not prophesying. Verse 21, prove all things.
That's right.
Prove it. test it, try it, try the spirits, prove these things, judge these things, hold fast that which is good. Ah, that's a good thing. I'm going to hang on to that. And discard that which is bad. When you prove something, you're trying it. In a test tube in chemistry, will prove whether something really is a particular chemical. And we'll add certain reagents. We'll say, yes, that's exactly what we want. And we'll prove and test whether it is what it claims to be. And here, what you do is you prove things. If it's good, you hold on to it. As a matter of fact, back up to Philippians chapter 1. And he says, and again, we're looking at spiritual things. Verse 9. It's good to have love. Solomon loved the Lord. But when he had a chance to pray, he didn't ask to love the Lord more. He asked for a growth in wisdom and knowledge. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Verse 10, that ye may, when you prove something that is good, you approve things that are excellent. When you prove to the right hand if it's good, you approve it. And you back up to Ephesians, look at chapter 5, verse 11. And you have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, rather reprove them. Amen. And when something's bad, you reprove it. And there are some things that need to be reproved today. I mean, I approve of the proper worship of God according to His Word. I approve of the proper service of the Lord, of letting our light shine and good lifestyle and good evangelism and the giving out of tracts and booklets and a good word and knowing what to say and how to say it. I approve of all those things. But we need to reprove things that are contrary to God. Bad religion, cults need to be reproved. Not so much to, a question came in yesterday, I asked the pastor about it. Why do I reprove it? Because if you follow those in faith, you will frustrate the grace of God. So it needs to be reproved to save someone from this untoward generation of cultishness. Bad government needs to be reproved, mostly bad church government. Bad education should be reproved. It's not right to teach little children things about sex. They shouldn't know anything about it. Bad forms of government and how they treat elderly people and babies in the womb, that should be reproved. What we need to do is something that's unfruitful works of darkness, things that go on at night, things that people do on Saturday nights with certain things that they put in their body and certain things they do with their body, that needs to be reproved. Fornication be reproved. Pornography be reproved. Adultery being reproved. The use of alcohol and spirits, which wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, whosoever deceived thereby is not wise, that needs to be reproved. Somebody needs to judge. We approve the things that are good and excellent, and we reprove the things that are wrong. The problem that happens today is we have a lot of false balance teaching. And a lot of smiling preachers like Joel Osteen that wouldn't dare reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. And they need to be reproved. And how does that come? That comes through judgment. Now, why does he do this? Well, we'll go back to where we were. 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon asks for wisdom. It's a good prayer. And when he makes this request, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who will give liberally. That I may learn to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? The only one is God. He's the judge of all the earth. So I need wisdom from him. Now notice verse 10. And the speech pleased the Lord. See, God wants us to learn these things that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Pleasing the Lord. not pleasing men, but God. God doesn't want us to be men pleasers. Even the best of men at their best are still just men. And I get a lot of strange requests from men. And I mean in terms of how to run the pulpit or how to run the church. And I know their intentions are to build it. But it's not our job to build it.
That's right.
It's God's job to build it.
Amen.
And the only way we can do it is His way. And His way is spoken of in this book. And only using this book to glorify His Son. That's the way you want to do it. We're not pleasing men, but God. We want to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. We want to be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. This speech pleased the Lord. Verse 11, and God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and has not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor asked the life of thine enemies. Those are common things you might hear in prayer. I mean, look at those things. I'm asking for my circumstances to be changed. Boy, if just a couple people in my life could go away. A couple of people really troubling me. There's the life of my enemies. Just get rid of them. I mean, what's that one song? Happiness is a warm gun. The best way to solve a problem is with a funeral. I mean, this is the way the human mind thinks. A couple of funerals and my problems are taken care of. Just get rid of the boss here and a couple people there and this person there and my life would be better. That's how people ask in the natural mindset. Solomon didn't do that. Another thing I'd like is to live a long life. Really, I mean, but most people would. But it would be that awful if God took you out at 30 or 40 or 50. If it were the hand of God and He had a purpose in doing it and it was His will. It was His will that Jesus Christ go home at 33 and a third years old, 33 and a half. Talk about being cut off in the prime of life. But that was God's will. Jesus didn't fight it. But the natural things, get rid of my enemies, give me a long life, give me riches. All those are the prayers of the natural man. But Solomon had learned from his father that there's a greater good, there's a greater purpose. And God saw this, and he said, instead of asking for this, end of verse 11, but thou hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, have I given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall arise any like unto thee. And later on we'll read in the fourth chapter about all the wisdom that God gave him. I mean, he really increased his IQ. And we'll see that later on. But God didn't stop there. Verse 13, and I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And so the Lord, when he sees a humble request for the right thing, he opens the bounty chest of additional blessings. And verse 14, and if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. But it was a dream from God. And he knew it was from God. Because he had made a petition of God that God had given in his heart. And God answered that prayer. And he came to Jerusalem, and he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings, and offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants. And accord the thanksgiving offerings that were given by Solomon afterwards. Now, this is great, and it's a blessing, and all God wants for you and to me to learn from this is that we want to get wisdom. It's the principal thing. In order to walk the way that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us, we not only need the life, but we need the truth. to walk in the way that Jesus Christ has given us.
That's right.
And the fact of the matter, if you be honest and you look at your own life, seriously examine your own life, and how have you done in making your own decisions according to your own wisdom? Where has it placed you in your life? If you were to look back in a quiet evening of solitude and you said, boy, if I could only live my life over, how many times you'd like to go back and I would have, and I could have, and I should have. And you might have if you'd only ask God first, because he knows the way you should walk in. And so all through the book of Proverbs, you'll hear the preacher telling us over and over, wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. Not the wisdom of the world, not the wisdom of experience, not the wisdom of learning by mistakes, but the wisdom which comes from on high. That's first peaceable. It's pure, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated. It's not earthly, it's not sensual, it's not devilish. It's from God. Now, it's a blessing here. Notice the one thing that he says to him in verse 14, the conditional. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, end of verse, then I will lengthen thy days. And it's very interesting in the prayer. Solomon asks for wisdom. Solomon is going to be given the wisdom because he asked. And God will always give liberally wisdom. Verse 13, I'll also give thee, which you have not asked, riches and honor. But when it comes to lengthening of days, it depends on walking in God's ways.
Right.
Solomon is a picture of the church. And we're members of the church. And if we ask for wisdom, God will give us wisdom. And let me tell you something. Because we're a member of that church, we are going to receive both riches and honor when the Lord comes back. But in terms of this lifetime, how long our days are down here are going to be affected by how we obey the Lord. Solomon doesn't make it to 80 years old. He doesn't make it to 70. He doesn't even make it to 60. His days are cut short in his late 50s because those compromises we saw in the beginning of the chapter in terms of his wife, in terms of his worship, in terms of his walk, are going to begin to increase as time goes on. And the Lord is going to hold to what he said there in verse 14. And because he doesn't continue in the ways of the Lord, his life is going to be cut short. You know, we were looking before at the importance of getting the right petitions of God in 1 John chapter 5. And just before he had talked about that, just after he talked about that, he said in the very next verse, I mean, you ask for wisdom, 1 John chapter 5. And what happens is we learn to ask according to his will. We know that he hears us. We know we have the right petitions. But verse 16, he warns us, if we see any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, but there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now doctrinally, that particular time when that's really going to be applicable is during the tribulation, and the sin unto death is taking the mark of the beast. And if you take the mark of the beast, there's no need praying for the guy. That's a sin unto death. You're dead. But practically, from an historical standpoint, at a time in the nation's history, the commandments, the breaking of the commandments, and during the millennium, if somebody sins a sin unto death where the Lord says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, death for death. If somebody does a sin like that in the millennium, don't bother praying for it. Jesus Christ will not be able to break what's written in the Levitical law and the Deuteronomical law. He's going to have to bring that and put a man to death. He'll pay the uttermost farthing even if it's his life. I understand that. But practically, spiritually, in our own life, I don't know what that sin is for you and me, but if we break the statutes of the Lord in such a way where God has dealing with us and reproved us and reproved us and we harden our neck, don't be surprised if we're destroyed suddenly and that without remedy and we die physically. And our days are shortened, just like Solomon's were, for not walking in the statutes of the Lord. But I don't know what it is for you. I have a feeling I know what it is for me. But if that particular sin occurs, the Lord has every right to take us out. It's a way to save his honor and his glory rather than one of his children making a mess of things down here. All right, we're running out of time. The last part was Solomon's puzzle. He's going to have an interesting puzzle at the end of the chapter, and I want to spend some time on that next week. But we see that Solomon did the right thing in this chapter. He prayed and asked for wisdom, and you'll never go wrong with that prayer. And my recommendation, no matter what you're facing, the best thing you can do is pray and ask God for wisdom, and then get in the book and read, and he'll show you what he wants you to do in the book. Any questions on what we're looking at? Yes?
I was just going to add to that Proverbs says, they that seek me early shall find me. And the Lord is all about giving the first fruits to them. And, you know, if you're really looking for wisdom, get up early in the morning and read the word, pray, and seek him. Show him that you're really making it first. Don't just, you know, do everything in your day, and then at the end of the night, you spend a couple verses.
Yes, it says, they that seek me early shall find me. It says in the book of Proverbs, and it could very well mean early in the morning, but it also mean early. The double reference could be early in a situation. I mean, when a situation presents itself, rather than waiting later to come to the Lord, coming to him soon. When the news first comes to you, when the problem first arises, when the wisdom is first needed, that's the time. Go to him first rather than maybe even calling a couple of friends. Go right to the Lord. That's what Nehemiah did. Seek the Lord early. Yes, sister.
First Kings 3.
1 Kings chapter 3. Which verse? What's it, sister? Verse 5. Yes. 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 Yes.
I know you just finished quote saying in clarity that this was in time past.
Yes.
Now
they were. Well, it's not me saying it. It's the Lord saying it in the book of Hebrews. I mean, okay, now she's asking the question about people today that have visions. Some say they're saved. Is it really true? Sure. Sure it is. That's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 to be very careful about these things. That's why we have a Bible. We understand nowadays that the Lord speaks to us through his word by his spirit in the inner man. It told you, it's in Corinthians, that these will be revealed by the spirit of God through the inner man. But I want to warn you, lest you be beguiled by the serpent. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He's going to use other ways to attempt to deceive you. If you give place to him, he'll be more than happy to give these things to you. Again, these so-called Christians, you know, have they read the Bible even once? Have they meditated on the Bible even once? I mean, in my days as a Christian, I've never sought a dream or a vision. I've only sought the Word, continued meditation on the Word, studying of the Word, thinking about the Word. And even to this very day, I'm still thinking our studies on the soul and the spirit. I don't have that full well understood. Where am I going to go for knowledge? Meditating on the Word, thinking on the Word, studying the Word. There's so much to be mined inside this book. There are so many riches. It's inconceivable to me that anybody would turn to a dream or want a dream. It shows the error of their ways and the deceitfulness of their heart. Remember, the heart is deceitful.
That's right.
And they're deceived by their own heart, and they follow these erroneous ways. Now, we know better here. And I just fear, here's the problem. We had a guy call yesterday to ask the pastor, struggling with an issue in his life. And it was difficult for me to say in the midst of that panel, but what